If you hang out in the narthex after service or before service, you'll see a note from Charles Leonard thanking us for remembering him in prayer and the card that we sent him during our flock group meeting last month. Now, talking with Charles Leonard one time, he was telling me about the Korean War experience, and about 30 minutes in our one-hour talk, I realized he knows more about Korea than me, and maybe even my mom. But anyway, his memory was very sharp. And it's great to hear about military exploits and just experience, and we have plenty of that in our church. And I read recently about one of the greatest deception strategy in military history. And it's got to be that, because it's called the Operation Mincemeat. Maybe some of you know about it. In early 1943, British intelligence obtained the corpse of a homeless man named Glyndor Michael. His body was dressed up as an officer of the Royal Marines, fictitious name William Martin. They created a narrative, planted on him personal belongings, and most importantly, a fictional correspondence between two generals, in which it suggested that the Allies would invade Greece and Sardinia during World War II. Then a submarine released the corpse near the southern coast of Spain, and it eventually made its way to German intelligence. The misdirection worked. The reinforcements were sent towards Greece, and the invasion of Sicily met relatively less resistance. There's a line that says, mincemeat swallowed whole. So this was a trick that helped the good guys win. But we know that similar tactics can be used against us. I'm not talking about us as a nation, but as God's people in spiritual warfare. Thankfully, God has given us His manual for battle in His Word. To expose and counter the enemy tactics. And in today's passage, Jude 8 to 13, we'll see how Jude exposes the strategies of the enemy that ruin churches. What they say, who they are. Please follow along with me in your Bibles or page 848 to 49 in your pew Bibles. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, a very happy passage, it's a very dark passage, a difficult passage for some, but we're committed to exegeting and expositing the Word of God, right? So last time I mentioned how verse 8 functions as a hinge verse. The adverb likewise links us to verses 5 to 7. There are three Old Testament examples. Israelites, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah anticipate Jude's problem. Those judged in the past are similar to those judged in the present. Verse 8 also links us to verse 4 through the pronoun these. We're about to learn more about those ungodly men who crept in unnoticed. They are dreamers who speak evil. These are spots, and so on. So now how do we get through verses 8 to 13? There was a lot of information in there. I think we should divide the passage into two parts. One from verses 8 to 11, and two from verses 12 to 13. In verses 8 to 11, there's an emphasis on destructive speech. Verse 8, these dreamers speak evil of, literally blaspheme. Verse 9, contending, disputed, a reviling accusation, rebuke. The word reviling is the noun form of the verb blaspheme. Verse 10, these speak evil. Again, there's blaspheme. Finally, even in verse 11, rebellion is, in Greek, antilogia. And it too suggests evil speech. That word is found three other times in Hebrews, translated as dispute, contradiction, hostility. So you see how the theme of speech binds together verses 8 to 11. As for part 2, verses 12 to 13, the emphasis is more on character than speech, more about who are you than what say you. Now we know that from scriptures that speech and identity are often connected. Ecclesiastes 10:12 tells us, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Luke 6:45, our Lord Jesus, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. But for the purpose of studying this passage, let's deal with speech and character one at a time. Based on the two parts, I think there are two spiritual dangers that imperil churches. One, beware of anti-authority speech. Beware of anti-authority speech, verses 8 to 11. And two, avoid anti-purity character, verses 12 to 13. Avoid anti-purity character. First, beware of anti-authority speech. These ungodly men crept in unnoticed, but they won't go unnoticed forever. Sooner or later, they'll let you know who they are by their words. We've been put on notice. Watch out, or better yet, listen up. Listen for talk that rejects authority. Words that ignore hierarchies. Expressions that are self-destructive, self-corrupting. Here's what these men most likely said. They probably claim to have seen prophetic visions and dreams. Now, Jude doesn't dispute that God can communicate by dreams. God warned Joseph, Mary's husband, multiple times in dreams. Pontius Pilate's wife had some dire premonition about Jesus in a dream. Peter began the Pentecost sermon with reference to Joel 2. It says there that the Spirit will empower old men to dream dreams in the last days. Now, what are we to make of dream visions today? I'll be honest and tell you I hold the cessationist view of apostolic signs and wonders. But I strongly prefer to avoid debates about this. Instead of dwelling on what happened while you slept, I like to ask, what happens now that you're awake? Evidently, these men rose from their dreams to make sin their reality. As I said last time, I see all three categories of sin in verse 8, the sins of deed, thought, and word. There's the deed, the defilement of the flesh. The contextual clues here lead us to think of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it appears these dreamers engaged in some kind of sexual immorality. And as Peter warned in 2 Peter, they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Then there's the sin of thought. Still in verse 8, Jude says they reject authority. In parallel, Peter says they despise authority. We need to watch in ourselves and others thought patterns toward authorities God placed above us. Soon enough, a faulty attitude of the heart will show forth in words of our mouths. Finally, there's that sin of word, the blasphemy of authorities or dignitaries. Now, quick clarification and application. I'm not saying we shouldn't speak up to the government when given the chance to do so. I'm just saying we must relate with authorities according to the example of Jesus. And some of you learned this while studying 1 Peter in Sunday school. Whether authorities are good or bad, we must always be Christ-like. We must treat them with fear and honor. Follow Christ, not these dreamers. Now, before we move on from verse 8, one more thing about authority and dignitaries in this context. Based on passages from Ephesians and Colossians, we have some indications that these dreamers were messing around with the supernatural. One interesting article I read this week suggests that Jude's combating magicians who tried magic to manipulate and subjugate celestial beings. I think it's a plausible theory. We know that as the early church expanded and grew, the gospel reached magicians in Samaria, in Ephesus. Maybe some of them faked their conversion and sneaked in with their mystical practices. Perhaps they wowed and dazzled believers with their talk of spiritual dominance over angels. Yet Jude warns against such arrogant confrontation of such spiritual beings, against using formulas, chants, and spells, against the exploration of the supernatural realm. Their claim to mystical insights really amount to nothing. As Jude warns in verse 10, they're not subduing anyone. They're not helping anyone. They're only harming themselves. These speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things, they corrupt themselves. But now, how do we deal with spiritual forces of evil, if not like these dreamers? Verse 9 gives us a positive example to emulate. It comes from the archangel Michael, the powerful celestial chief prince who watches over Israel. He will rise in the end times and lead the elect angels in a war against Satan and his fallen angels. Now, if there's any creature of God who could trash talk and confront the devil in his own power, it would be Michael. That's not the scene in verse 9. There's a dispute between Michael and the devil, which, by the way, is not found in our Old Testament. But we know it happened because Jude is inspired by the Spirit to record it as fact here. Yet we're not 100% sure of the details. Perhaps the devil wanted to use Moses' burial site as a tool for idolatry, worship of the dead. Perhaps Michael's job was to make sure no one, human or angelic, find the location and exploit the grave for selfish gain. Regardless of the details, the main point is that during this debate, the good archangel didn't sin. He didn't pass a blasphemous judgment against a fellow angel. Instead, he simply appealed to God's authority. The Lord rebuke you. So if powerful angels rely on the Lord in their conflicts, how much more should we, who are weaker, rely on Him? Michael's example condemns the dreamer's foolishness. Peter makes the same argument, again in 2 Peter 2. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now let's stop here for another application. Now, I've enjoyed reading Frank Peretti's novels growing up, and of course, that famous classic by C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. But in actuality, there's just so much we do not know about the spiritual realm. To assume you have much knowledge is dangerous and corrupting. I don't just say this because I'm a pastor and it's almost Halloween and there's a temptation to mess around with this. I'm warning you to be cautious because I believe demonic beings are real. Don't mess around. You'll end up harming yourself and others in the process. If you do mess around, you'll become like these dreamers. Instead, entrust yourself to God, who is above all authority and dignitaries. Sadly, these dreamers did not follow the good example of Michael in verse 9. They follow the poor examples in verse 11. Let me read it again. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three examples are there in rapid-fire fashion. I don't have time to go back to Genesis and Numbers and other passages to explain all the details. Jude assumes that his readers know all these nefarious villains well. I think it's the way that Jude strings the three together that requires more attention. In my view, from Cain to Balaam to Korah, we see a progression of the worst type, I think, from unbelief to greed to rebellion. In my opinion, the way of Cain has to do with the most fundamental problem of unbelief. Yes, we know from Genesis 4 that Cain is the first murderer, that he killed his brother Abel. But elsewhere, we're encouraged to look beyond that crime to the motives. Abel had faith, Cain didn't. Abel's works were righteous, and he was righteous. Cain's works were evil, and he belonged to the wicked one. Before Cain ruined his relationship with his brother, he ruined his relationship with God. And when you ruin your relationship with God, you'll find something else to replace him. Balaam illustrates how we often turn to money, as our unbelief leads us to greed. Just a quick summary of Balaam's story in Numbers 22 to 24. When the enemy king of Moab saw Israel at his footsteps, he wanted to gain an advantage over them, so he hired Balaam to curse Israel. Now God warned Balaam. Peter says, 2 Peter again, he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. But the money was just too tempting. He went along with the plan to hex God's people. But because God loved Israel, he turned the curses into blessings. That could have and should have been the end of Balaam's story. But we gather from other passages that Balaam had a backup plan. If he can't use words to curse, stop Israel, he'll use something else. We learn from Micah 6, verse 5, and Revelation 2, verse 14, what that something else was, what happened at the Acacia Grove. Balaam taught the king of Moab to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In the end, against Peter, says, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he died with other enemies of Israel. These false teachers of Jude love money like Balaam, and death awaits them too. For the third example, we turn back the pages to number 16 and move from greed to rebellion. These dreamers not only dreamed of being rich, the high life, they also dreamed of being first, the high status. They'll do whatever it takes, even rebel against authority. Korah is the prime example of that. A quick parenthetical note, the later sons of Korah or Korahites do not share the guilt of their father. They worked at the tabernacle as God intended. And they were also singers and songwriters throughout Psalms. But thankfully, the apples did fall far from the tree. That's good because the tree was about to fall with a great thud and cause a lot of damage around them. Korah was the ringleader, back to number 16, of a rebellion against Moses and his brother, recruiting key individuals and 250 others. He wanted the prestige and position of priesthood reserved for Aaron. He and his mob complained in number 16, verse 3, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" For this act of rebellion, Korah and his fellow rebels were swallowed up by the earth and buried alive, or consumed by fire. Likewise, the dreamers in Jude are good as dead already. This last example of Korah is most fitting here. Jude, like Moses, dealt with problems from within, not an external threat. Likewise, churches must be vigilant against spiritual dangers within the congregation. And next, Jude teaches us that we should not only be listening with our ears for anti-authority speech, we should also look with our eyes for character flaws among us. Of course, we must be humble and avoid an overcritical spirit. But still, verses 12 and 13 provides us with various images to help us identify and avoid anti-purity character. I detect 7 images, 5 in verse 12 and 2 in verse 13. The punctuation marks are especially helpful here. In the first half of verse 12, you see a sentence divided by 2 commas. Accordingly, there are 3 descriptions. In the second half of verse 12 to the end of verse 13, you see 3 semicolons dividing up the next sentence, giving us 4 more descriptions. Before we look at each one, keep the big picture in mind. Verses 12 and 13 emphasize, who are these men? While verses 8 to 11 were about what they say. And again, speech and character are connected. First, spots in your love feast. We should explain love feast first because that's what comes first in the original language. Now, churches today, from time to time, host after-service communal lunches in a potluck or some catered meal. As far as I know, if they have a building to meet, most churches do not eat the meal where they worship. They go somewhere else, a separate room. But the early church did it differently. The impression we get here in 1 Corinthians, Acts, and other places is that in the Sunday gathering, the worship, the singing, the teaching of the word, the testimonies, the Lord's Supper, and the communal meal all flowed together. The meeting was not without order, of course, but it was at one place, at the home of a church member. As a result, it felt more like a family gathering than a staged show. That's why the weekly gatherings or meetings were called love feasts. It was a safe place for believers and safe place for curious visitors. What compromised the safe meeting were these false teachers. Peter calls them spots and blemishes, but I think Jude is more pointed with this word selection, literally. English Standard Version and New American Standard Bible says, they are hidden reefs. Imagine what some hidden ridge of rocky material underwater can do to an unsuspecting diver or a ship. That's what these intruders were. Their infiltration is so complete that in the second description, we see them feasting with believers without fear. They're not content to shrink and hide in the corners. There is no fear of God in their eyes. They boldly sit at your table and at the Lord's table. They'd eat the bread and drink the wine during the Holy Communion without any show of repentance, genuine repentance or faith. What's worse, we see in the third description that they're at these meetings to serve themselves. The word serving is better translated as shepherding. That may indicate that somehow, some way, these men have risen to the ranking of pastoral elder leadership. That's pretty frightening, if you ask me. Instead of feeding the flock, these false shepherds were there to fill their mouths. In the second half of verse 12, we move from the scenes of the house, the scenes outdoors. The fourth description is that they're wandering waterless clouds. 2 Peter 2:17 says they're wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. Because they have no genuine relationship with God and others, they do not and cannot refresh souls. They do not satisfy thirst. And they do not satisfy hunger either. That's because, as we see in the fifth description, they're fruitless trees, twice dead, meaning they lack the fruit and they lack the root. The sixth description is similar to the fourth and the earlier comparison to brute beasts in verse 10. These intruders are like waves, wild, uncontrollable, unstable, they're unreliable, and they only produce shame. In some ways, these men are similar to Paul's enemies of the cross of Christ mentioned in Philippians 3. They're in this destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Finally, the seventh description is that they're like wandering stars, but they won't be wandering forever. Their final stop will be eternal darkness. The word reserved there reminds us of verse 6. There we saw how God has reserved those immoral angels in everlasting chains under darkness. Like angels and stars, these men wanted to shine above others, but their destiny is oblivion. An infinite gloom. These men may have gone unnoticed at first, but believers have been put on notice. It seems that Jude's problem is still around today. So what are we to do? Well, we know what pastors, elders, and teachers must do. We must study the word and be protective over those entrusted to us. But you, the congregation, have responsibilities too. Now, some here have been studying the Bible for decades while others have only just begun. But if we're saved, all of us should know our common salvation. United, we ought to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. If together we're committed to the gospel, we can protect our church from spiritual dangers. Let's review the gospel now. God created us as His image bearers, little lower than angels, and He crowned us with glory and honor. But we've taken that privilege of being God's representatives, and we turned and rebelled against Him. We, like the false teachers in Jude, have defiled the flesh and corrupted ourselves. We rejected the authority of God and spoke against Him who is above all. We rebelled, and so, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And if He's against you, there's nothing left for you except darkness forever. But thankfully, God did not leave us as we are. Father in heaven, in His love and mercy, sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. He didn't live to serve Himself. He served others as the good shepherd and gave His life for the sheep. He laid down His life for us at the cross, paying the penalty of sin as our substitute, facing the hell and wrath that we rightly deserve. After paying the price, He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Someday He'll return to judge the world and establish His reign. Until then, we have the opportunity now to repent and trust in Christ. Turn from yourself, your sins, the way of Cain, greed, wrongful thoughts, words, and deeds. Trust in Jesus alone. And turn to Him for eternal salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn heaven. He has done all the required work to secure our place there. Now all that remains is humble acceptance of that gracious free gift and gratitude for His mercy. For those among us who are not sure where they stand with God, please talk with a church member here or a leader today after service. And for those who submit to God's loving authority, we're thankful that unlike these false teachers who serve themselves, we have as our shepherd the King of Love. Let's sing praises to Him as we close the service. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would help us to reflect, Lord, just how You desire holiness, You desire purity in us, a heart of submission. And whether it was thousands of years ago or today, but we're drawn easily away from Your loving authority and Your demand for our holiness. But that this week, we would examine ourselves and we would protect our families, our churches, our homes, and ourselves from the defilement of the world. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.